We read, "And God said, and it was." Now, with our mechanical view, we have the idea that maybe that happened at one time. In the beginning, God said, and stuff came into being. But possibly what is happening is that God is always saying the word that is becoming it. God is always saying your name and you become you. The word is always becoming flesh, the enfleshment. Maybe that's why Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." That your very every moment of life is a result of God saying the word that gives you your life, your identity, your purpose, your whole existence. Now, what God first created was light. And so what possibly is the way things come into existence is that there is energy present, and that the word or purpose gives shape and purpose to that energy, so that things are always being shaped and formed and brought into being. Now, the idea that mind can affect matter comes in a number of ways, and I'm going to look at it several different ways, but one of the principles of quantum physics is called the Heisenberg principle of indeterminacy. And what this means is that the observer affects the happening. One of the difficulties, one of the reasons there is mystery, is that whatever is used to measure the event, the quantum event, affects it. So you can never be sure that what you're measuring is what is really there, because you've already changed it. And so they find also that in terms of experiments, psychological experiments and paranormal experiments, that the observer or the one doing the experiment affects the outcome. And I'll give you an example of that in a little bit. So we are coming to some new sense of what really exists. Let me catch up with where I'm at here. I'm reading this book that I've mentioned to you by Larry Dossey called Reinventing Medicine. Larry Dossey is a physician who had some precognitive experiences. In other words, he had a dream about a partner's or a fellow doctor's son who came to the hospital and was treated in emergency room and so forth, and he saw all that was happening. And then the next day, all of it happened. And so he starts saying, how could that be? How could I know that? And so there were things that piqued his interest, and also he was wondering why some results seemed to happen with prayer. And he thought, you know, that doesn't really make sense. And of course, according to Cartesian mechanical science, these things don't make sense. There's not a way to really explain them. So he began doing some exploring, and he decided to find out what kind of research had been done on prayer. And he thought he'd find two or three studies, and instead he found 150 studies and found that there was really a lot of research that had been done. Of quite a bit of it had been done by people who had a stake in the outcome. So some of it was questionable. But he concluded, I'll give you the framework first and then we'll fill in some. He said that there are three eras of medicine that he sees. One is that the first era, he said, saw that there was a body and there was a mind, and that they were thought of as essentially two different entities. The mind was the product of the molecules of the brain, and that it produced mind. But these were treated essentially as two different things. Now this basic view continued up into the 70s and 80s, because one of the ways that it was evidenced is that it was very difficult to get research money to research on the interaction between mind and body. So relatively recently, we've moved to the stage of body-mind. And out of this, a lot of the research on stress, the effects of attitudes and stress on our health, and the effects of the mind on a body and the body on the mind has been developing. Just to give you a sense of that, take a moment and close your eyes and imagine cutting a lemon in half and squeezing it and see the juice begin to form. And then take and suck, imagine sucking on the lemon and tasting that, the bitterness of the juice. And just suck for a second here. Okay, and what you may notice is that you have begun to salivate. What caused the salivation? Was there a lemon? You had a thought and your body responded. That's how thought affects what goes on in the body. It's a powerful interaction between thought, mind, and body that is always interacting. You also have an image of what your body can do in your head. Your body will not do anything that the image does not include. So the image in your head of what you can do controls what you do. If you change the image in your head, your body can do more than previously. So that the images in your mind shape what the body's doing, and the movement of the body affects the shape in your mind. Some of the research that Larry Dossey worked with or found as he started looking. There was an experiment done in 1990 by the Mind Science Foundation on a staring test. And what they did would have a person be in one room and have a video camera on that person, and then have a person in another room watching a television set. And in the first test, they had the other person at 12-second intervals either stare at the television or turn away. And they asked the person who the video camera was on to record during that 12-second period whether they were being stared at or not. Well, it turned out that there was quite a high correlation between the times when the person was staring and the times that the person felt that they were being stared at. Well, a fellow named Richard Wiseman at the University of Hertfordshire, England, was a real skeptic. And he said, I don't believe that stuff. So he set up the test and ran the tests himself. And there was no correlation. Well, there's a Marilyn Schlitz at the Cognitive Science Lab in Palo Alto. And she developed the test where the person did not write down whether they thought they were being stared. They measured the electrical sensitivity of the skin. In other words, measured the body reactions. And they didn't tell the person there would be 12-second intervals or anything. The person looking would look at scheduled times at random through this half hour that they did the experiment. And what she found was a high correlation between the body reactions and the time that the person was being stared at. Well, Richard Wiseman was still a skeptic, so Marilyn contacted him, and she went to England, and they set up exactly the same experiment with he doing his experiment and she doing hers, but they were identical experiments with all the scientific safeguards that they put into them. And what they found was that there was no correlation in the tests he ran, and there were high correlations in the tests that she ran. So what effect does skepticism or intention have? It begins to raise the question, and that's been part of our problem with paranormal research, is people kept getting different results. And what it appears, anyway, is that the attitudes of the researchers greatly affect the outcome in some way. And yet they guarded against any way that they could actually affect the data or change the data or do anything that would directly affect it. How far can we communicate telepathically? Astronaut Edgar Mitchell was really interested in these kinds of questions. So when he went into space, he arranged with some people back here on Earth to every evening he had five what are called Zener symbols. They are basic symbols that are used in paranormal research. They are the square, the circle, the star, the cross, and the wave. And he would put these in different orders each evening. And the people back here on Earth would write down what order they thought they were in. And the outcome was far beyond what could have happened by chance in terms of correlation with what he did. So the conclusion was that there definitely was communication over the thousands of miles that separated them. This begins to challenge then the idea that this is some kind of way that, say, animals communicate with pheromones, or that it just challenges any known entity that travels that distance in any instant. 1988, one of the first major studies was done by a fellow named Dr. Bird at the San Francisco General Hospital. And he took 393 people who had various coronary problems. And 192 he asked if they would agree to be prayed for, and they agreed. And 291 agreed to be in a group that would not be prayed for. And then he lined up Christian groups across the country, and each person being prayed for had like five other people praying for them. And the results is that in the group that was prayed for, they had five times less requirement of antibodies. They had three times less pulmonary edema, which is a common problem. And there was no endotracheal intubation, which is often required. In the group that was not prayed for, there were 12 instances that required that. The deaths were not that much different. In the group prayed for, there were 13 deaths, and in the group not prayed for, there were 17. But these were beginning to be significant effects. And that was one of the early studies. Well, the studies that are coming up now are attempting to, one, not be representative of any particular group so that any religion can say, ah, we've got the inside track. Elizabeth Targ at the California Pacific Medical Center in San Francisco decided to run her test on AIDS patients. And people said, you know, why pick something that is we don't even have cures for? And how can you expect to have any real effect? But she is going ahead with 40 AIDS patients and splitting them in two groups. Medium age is 43. And there are 40 healers that she's assigning to the group to be prayed for. And initially, the results so far has been that they haven't really changed the immune cells, but they've changed significantly fewer new AIDS-related illnesses. In other words, things don't get a lot worse for the AIDS patients, and much less severe illness and fewer doctoral visits, fewer hospital visits, and fewer days in the hospital for the control group that was prayed for.
Do the people who are being prayed for know they're being prayed for?
In this case, no. That's what they're moving to, is tests now that they don't tell who's being prayed for or who isn't. And the staff working with them don't know. Mm-hmm. So it's a blind study. And just one more, Harvard University is running one now with Herb Benson, 1,200 patients, one-third being prayed for, one-third was told that they were subjects of a prayer study, but were not being prayed for, and one-third are not being prayed for. And so they're trying in different ways to take out the variables. Another way that they have done it is to work with mice, and they found that the group prayed for in the mice studies had significant benefits.
Hasn't there been a prayer study done on plants, too?
Yes.
Plants prayed for did better than those not prayed for?
Right.
Are you familiar with that one? I think
I have read about it, and I don't have that data right here. Mm-hmm. He does mention them in this book. All the effects. Well, what do we make of all of this? I would like to share with you a picture. First, I need to read a verse that has been very interesting for me. It's in Luke and Matthew. You'll recognize it, I'm sure. It's in the 11th chapter. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar, but on the lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your light is the lamp of your body, your eye is the lamp of your body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But if it is not healthy, your body is full of darkness. What I hear in that is a here and now process, and maybe a definition of faith. One is, it says that there is a receptivity happening right now, that there is light being sent, and if we are tuned in, We receive the light and we are filled with the light. And so that image begins to help understand Jesus talking about you are the light, receive the light, be filled with the light, walk in the light, etc. He seems to keep emphasizing that. And if the way in which we receive the light determines the whole condition or health of our body, maybe faith is directly related then to our receptivity to what God is sending. So out of that, I created an image that I'd like to share with you. And just for beginning to say what really, down here, maybe send another one around. Make sure there's enough. The idea that there is a mind that exists apart from the brain. Did I ever get to that? The third era that Dasi refers to after looking at this research is that there is a mind that exists and that we participate in that mind, and that that consciousness or mind is not produced by the brain, but it exists. Teilhard Chardin had the idea of a mind envelope that is accumulation of thought. Carl Jung had the idea of the collective unconscious, that there's some way in which we share our mind and our thoughts in a collective way. Paul refers to have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus. Jesus' whole emphasis on seek first the kingdom of God. Seek the reign of God. What that says to me is that God's reign, God's will is at work in the world. God's love is at work. And so there's something at work that we tune into and participate in that may help us begin to understand some of this phenomena that we don't understand otherwise. If that's true, then prayer is the way we participate with God. And if God's word makes things happen, becomes flesh, maybe being in the image of God means that God is giving to us in the way of prayer the way to shape the future, that our word, our intention, actually changes the way the future happens, that our word becomes flesh. So that prayer then may have that tremendous potential of creating the world we really hope for and want, which becomes then both a powerful opportunity and maybe a very scary possibility. With our old sense that we are this it, this is me, and I am here, we tend to end up then with the idea that God is there, and that there's no connection, that I wish God would come to me or be with me or so forth. What I think is evolving, in that image, then faith is a belief in God there, and prayer is a hope for some supernatural zap from God. And it, that, I think, has led us possibly to not expecting too much to happen, being afraid to really believe how much difference prayer could make, how much we could really hope for, how much God really plays a part. And faith then becomes something we add to our life. I have life, I am here, and I add faith. What I'd like to share with you now is another kind of image, and that is that God's light, spirit, and love exist. And that God says our name, and we become enfleshed in every moment. That God is saying our name, and we are becoming. And that we are a happening. That we are always happening and becoming. Now, with the phrase, then, if your eye is sound, your whole body will become full of light, that implies that there is ways in which we can be receptive to God's light, love, and spirit, or that we can do something with it if our eye is not sound. So faith may be the way in which we tune in and are receptive, that we participate more fully in the light, love, and spirit of God, that we receive the Holy Spirit, that we receive the light, that faith is that total tuning in and being receptive by which we then come to life and come to a fullness of aliveness that we haven't even begun to comprehend. With that model, then, faith is essential. Our relationship, who we are, is not an individual it. Who we are is always a God in fleshed being. Being in the image of God is the ongoing enfleshment of God's love, light, and spirit in us. Now, in vernacular language, they're talking about energy and consciousness. But they're talking about it in much the same way, that we are a manifestation of energy and consciousness. So I go to a conference about energy and consciousness, and I hear this kind of language. And of course, they start talking on kind of a secular level, and pretty soon they're at the spiritual level. And they're saying, wait a minute, this has got to be spiritual. This is not just nature in ourselves. And that they begin to say we're spiritual and that we belong to each other and that we are one with all humanity. And they begin to go in that direction. And sometimes they're willing to mention the word God. But it's interesting to hear them grapple with that. If our very vitality, our very life, our very sense of self is an ongoing gift from God, and if faith is the way we participate in that, then we begin to understand what sin is. Sin is the way we get in the way of that. Sin is the way we block that. Sin is the way we're not receptive. Sin is the way we try to make our own significance. And we become dark, as in that language. And that we become ill, we become diseased, because we become anxious about who we are and what we are and our not enoughness. And the more we become anxious and the more we strive to solve that ourselves, the deader we get. So that we create our illnesses and we destroy our relationships with others as we try to use others to justify ourselves, make ourselves significant, and that we deaden our very aliveness. To me, with this image then, we would become focused on the need to be tuned in. A very, I think, kind of homely example, but it's maybe a better one than we have in general. is the television set. The television set is there and it turns on, and is it a television set in and of itself? No, it cannot be a television set in and of itself. In order to be what it was meant to be, it must have a sending station. You cannot be who you are meant to be without the sending station. And like a television set, it may be all garbled and no picture and no color and all a mess. And then you start tuning it in and it begins to come to life. And the color begins to get clearer, the images get clearer, and finally you begin to see a very alive television as you can see the sound and the picture and everything in clarity and in full color. I think that's what our relationship to God is. That to really become fully alive, we need to tune in. And that's what Jesus said, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. And he talks about the potentiality of that life in words that for usually we just say, maybe in his time, but that's not for us, or that's not really possible. We tend to begin to discount. So to begin to have a sense of this, and then we say, well, if Jesus came that we might have life, why did he have to die? And to understand that, I think, is to understand how we are dead because of our sin. I want to deal more fully with this tomorrow. What really is sin? But I can't help it now. I need to include it right now. Sin is that way that we strive to make ourselves significant. And out of that very striving, we deaden our very life. When you forget something and you try hard to remember, what happens? It goes. When you really want to do something perfectly and you really strive to do it, you deaden yourself. Sports knows that, so they train people to let go of the striving. You can't make yourself run faster, because out of the very attempt to make yourself do it, you deaden your very capacity to do it. So sin is the way we deaden our capacities for life. We deaden our eyes, we can't see, our ears that don't hear, because we hang on to certain images of what we think we have to see and what we think we have to hear. And so we don't let ourselves hear anything beyond that. And so, why did Jesus die? Well, that whole striving to be significant is we're unaware of that prison that we're in, and we hang on to it for dear life. It's harder for the camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. Why? Because he's unwilling to let go of the riches. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor. The young man was unwilling to let go. He felt he had to have those things in order to be who he was. And so the cross is necessary, because Jesus then says, come and lose it all with me. I will lose ours. I will lose all my approval of others. I will lose all my possessions. I will lose my position, as they say, ha ha, the King of the Jews. Come and experience losing it all, even life, in order that you might discover who you are by the grace of God. And we can't do that by ourselves. That's why Jesus had to die. in order that we can begin to let go of all that we hang on to and open up and begin to receive all that God is trying to give us, to bring us to life, to bring us to purpose, and to bring us to powers through prayer and through knowing that far exceed what we can imagine. Any questions on that? Or comments?
I have a question, Dan. Going a little bit back to you talking about the body and mind, and you used the terms dis-ease and creating our illnesses, and as we find more the connectedness, the unity, however vast the body and mind can be, the bodies and mind. When you get to the personal or at the level of why someone gets sick and one may get better and one may not get better, even in the midst of power prayer or a child, you know, some of the most tragic situations, I think. How do you fit all of that into that without getting into, you know, you prayed enough, you didn't pray enough. You were healthy, your mind was healthy enough, there was less dis-ease. Do you understand? I mean, you get into a really troubling place quite quickly for me, and not you, but when one deals with these kind of issues.
Mm-hmm.
And how do you move through that?
Well, we as Lutherans have come up with the idea that faith is a gift, and we balk at the idea of more faith or less faith. But in this model, I think there's room for it, and I think Jesus repeatedly said, "Oh, you of little faith, where is your faith?" So one is, I think there is a reality that our faith does affect our health and our well-being, and we need to be concerned about that. So I would start there. Secondly, the exact causes of things is so complex. The sins of the generations being visited, or their iniquities being visited generation after generation, we know that there's genetic carriage. There are personality patterns that get passed on in family, many issues and many anxieties. A person who was yelled at every day as a little kid has got this kind of reaction in them. and they have a lot of stress, and it can create dis-ease in them. I think all the language of Jesus about be not anxious is language about this. Don't be so concerned, don't be so anxious and distressed and fearful, is about the dis-ease with ourselves and with life. So I want to present that as a framework and say all things are possible to the person. And also say, in some ways, yes, we are responsible. Not that one act caused the disease, not that you're guilty of one act and therefore have a problem, but our way of relating to God is a factor in our health. And I'd like to begin to affirm that and not anxiously withdraw all of that to make everybody feel good. Now, then we get to the childhood diseases and so forth, and all we can say is that evil exists, and that we pass on our sins from one generation to another, and that disease gets passed on, So it's a matter of confession and concern for our whole community that we all have sinned and may be the sinners that cause the disease in an individual. We know that groups can create a disease in an individual. Some studies were done where schizophrenic children, in some cases, the child was taken out of the family and would become well and be put back in the family and become schizophrenic again. And how did the other one work? There was another one where, they would take a schizophrenic child out of a family with a number of children, and another child in the family would become schizophrenic because the system needed that particular pattern of reaction. So there are dynamics here that are far complicated. So it's not to lay a guilt trip on a person, but also to not give up the idea that our spiritual life and our way of participating in the grace of God is a significant factor for us.
Well, what if people who have no sense of spiritual life, and there are those, then if you would follow through on that hypothesis, then they should all be very sick, because they have no sense of a faith connection. I didn't want to stump you, but I...
No, just... I believe everyone has that faith connection.
Whether they admit it or not.
Right, and that they participated in different ways apart from an awareness of religion. And that Romans refers to God's law being written on the hearts of all people. That, and the sense of God that is in all people, seems like all cultures have developed some sense of God and some way of trying to relate responsibly to God. So that I don't know the answer in terms of just how that works, but that God's grace, I think, works with each individual in some way.
Because you're treading on very dangerous ground.
Okay.
This whole thing regarding suffering and disease, because then people can begin to carry around a load of guilt of what did I do that now I have breast cancer, or what did I do that my child has leukemia, and so what you're saying disturbs me, but I can also see the connection that you're trying to make with mind, body, spirit, and faith. Because I'm always very clear, as a pastor, to tell people, God didn't do this to you, you didn't do this to you. It just sort of happened because of fallen creation or whatever, in terms of a disease or something. Now you're sort of turning that upside down.
Mm-hmm. I'm saying that we are significant players in the process, and that that becomes both an opportunity and sometimes a real difficult thing to cope with. Mm-hmm. But the idea... Notice, by the way, what we've done with sin. What is sin? You ask the average person, it's being naughty. It's doing something bad. Mm. That is not sin. In its essence, the sin is that we do not trust God, we do not receive our significance from God, and that we try to make our own way and prove our own worth. And out of all of that comes the ways that we deviate from other laws and so forth. But we are imprisoned, we are enslaved to sin. And unless we get that idea across, we're not going to deal with the issue. Because it's so easy when sin is an act to say, I didn't do that, and they did. Mm-hmm. And therefore, I'm okay. I don't really have anything to confess, because I haven't been very naughty this week. And all week, I was enslaved to sin. So we've got to get that sense of the dynamic of what sin is really about and how powerful and insidious it is. And I want to deal with that tomorrow to really help understand the insidiousness of it. How our very strengths become our idolatries. And, but that's another one. Let me end this, if you would be willing to take the time. I like to experience as well as to think. So, would you close your eyes for a moment to kind of get centered in your chair? Let go of all the thinking. And as you breathe, begin to have a sense of the bursts of energy that make up you. That everything is alive, everything is moving, everything is happening. Of God's light, God's love, God's spirit. Coming to fill you. You into being as his precious one. Light casts out the darknesses, the pockets of darkness in you, heals, refreshes, renews. filled with the Spirit that guides, directs, calls you into the meaning of your life. Peace I give unto you, not as the world gives. That passes all understanding. Keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Thank you.